Today we're going to be looking at John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. I've entitled the message this morning, A Time to Believe. We're different from God in many ways. One way in which we're different from God is that God is outside of time and space. We are time-space creatures submerged in time. God is outside of time because He has created time. But many times as God orchestrates His perfect plan for our lives and for the furtherance of His kingdom, He works it in such a way that it becomes evident that His timing is really perfect. The writer to the Ecclesiastes says this about time. If there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. He says that for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under the sun. But many times our understanding of situations does not coincide with God's plans. We miss what God is doing because somehow our agenda blinds us to what God is doing around us. But He's greater than our blindness, and He is greater than our sin. He is greater than our failure to grasp reality. And He works perfectly all His plans in accordance with His goodwill. I remember just recently, it's been 6 months ago now, 6 months and a day, I was scheduled to be in another city, and early in the morning my wife had labor pains, and we thought, well, let's just go to the doctor's office just in case, because the place where we're going, there is no hospital, and we don't want to get stuck over on the other side of the mountain. So we did, found out as we got there, she was dilated 5 centimeters. Next thing you know, in a matter of hours, we had a baby girl. And in so doing, our plans for the weekend were totally changed. And I remember coming here on a Sunday morning, not preaching, not having any responsibility, just sitting there in the audience, sitting right over here along the side. And I remember this prompting from the Lord. And I remember, recall on the way to church, Lord, I don't know why I'm here this weekend. I'm trusting that this is Your perfect plan for our lives. This is not what we anticipated. The baby came 7 or 8 weeks early. But I know You know exactly what You're doing. And I just prayed a short prayer and I said, Lord, just use me today. Speak to me. If there's something that You want me to say, something that You want me to do, help me to do that. And sure enough, toward the end of the sermon, I began getting a prompting from God, and the Holy Spirit just whispers to my soul, Bruce, there's someone in here who doesn't understand what it means to be born again, and I want you to explain it. And just, I began to mull that over. I began to think, well, is that just me? Is that just my voice? Is it something that, you know, I ate this morning for breakfast? I'm kind of enjoying myself. I'm just sitting back in the chair here, and I really don't want to interrupt the service and then kind of throw a kink into what maybe was going on. And the urging got stronger and stronger, and I finally said, well, I'll just go ahead and do that. So I came up and I did that and I shared. And it was really neat because after the service, someone came up to me and said they had been praying about that very thing throughout the week. They were asking God to show them what it meant to be born again. Why do I share that story? I share that story because it just displays God's perfect timing, not in somebody else's life, not in a third world country, but right here on a Sunday morning. That's how God acts. He loves to perfectly orchestrate circumstances in order that His people would encounter Him in a fresh way. And as we do, God calls us. He calls us to believe. And as a Christian, the time to believe is now. The time to believe is every minute. If you'd stand with me this morning, we're going to read our passage from John chapter 7. But before we do, I want to set the stage quickly for those of you who perhaps weren't here. You remember Jesus, in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, stands up and He begins to preach and teach. And the Jews begin to marvel at what He's saying. And they are mumbling amongst themselves, how is this man, how does he possess such learning? And yet, he has had no formal training whatsoever. And Jesus will reply that the reason for that is that His teaching is not His own. It's from the Father. It's from the One who sent Me. And Jesus says something very important. He says, and anyone who is willing to obey God's will, anyone who is ready to believe, anyone who is ready to obey will recognize that I truly am the Son of God. That there is a correlation between a posture of a heart and an understanding of who God is, a recognition of Jesus Christ Himself. A heart that's ready and willing to obey, trust, believe. We looked at the corollary passage, Mark 4:24, that says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Just that sense again, where Jesus said, as you use it, it will be measured back to you, and even more grace will be given. Then Jesus goes on in the midst of this conversation to attack them. And He begins to say that they have the law of Moses. But He says, not one of you, not one of you keeps the law. And He says, why are you trying to kill Me? To which the crowd answers, you have a demon. Jesus says, isn't this the real issue? I miraculously healed a man on a Sabbath. And because I healed a man on a Sabbath, you believe that I'm not the Messiah because I was breaking the Sabbath, and the Messiah would never break the Sabbath. But isn't it true your own priests break a Sabbath almost weekly when they circumcise a baby who's supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day? To keep the law in the Old Testament, these priests are working, they're breaking the law in your mind. Isn't it true that if you give allowance for that, shouldn't there be allowance for Me working on My Father's Sabbath to heal this paralytic man? And He says, judge rightly. You're not thinking well. You're not thinking clearly. And that's where we pick up today. Verse 25, verse through 36. Hear God's Word. Not just to a crowd with mixtures of those who are going to come to believe and those who are not. But that same God speaks to you this morning. Hear His Word. Verse 25, chapter 7. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here He is speaking openly, and they say nothing to Him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where He comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as He taught in the temple, you know Me? And you know where I come from? But I have not come of My own accord. He who sent Me is true. And Him, you do not know. I know Him, for I come from Him, and He sent Me. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Would you please pray with me this morning? Lord, I acknowledge that my mind is weak and my understanding small, and my words are impotent. But Lord, today as we come to your words always accomplish the purpose that you set forth. They are not dead words. They are alive, active, cut to the quick. Lord, I would ask today as we examine your word, that you would open our eyes, that you would pierce our souls, that you would illumine our minds, that you would soften our hearts. Lord, that each and every one of us might believe. Help us to believe. Grant us faith this morning. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus had just challenged this crowd. He challenged them in verse 19. You remember, where he said, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? He's challenging their expertise. Imagine what that challenge would look like today, perhaps how insulting it might have been to these individuals. Perhaps to a doctor of not keeping a Hippocratic oath, or a police officer committing bank robberies. This was their baby, the law in their minds. These were the experts. These were individuals who would have said that they have given everything they have for this law. They would say they have organized and arranged their entire lives around the teachings of this law. They would have organized their family life. They would have organized their religious life. They would have organized their vacations and their journeys around the temple and around temple life. And here Jesus is saying that Moses gave you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law. They must have been tempted to be insulted. And yet, Jesus continues teaching. It's already publicly known that there is an arrest warrant out for Christ. There are individuals who have plotted to kill him. And it's known publicly. And yet, Jesus is boldly speaking before his accusers and those who are plotting his demise. And it causes individuals to wake up. It causes them to realize that this man had a boldness, had an authority that everyone recognized. They were impressed with his boldness, but also his teaching, in spite of the fact that there was a plan afoot to kill him. See, Jesus was forcing the issue yet again by publicly appearing before all. And so in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is. Here he is speaking openly. And they say nothing to him." Can it be that the authorities, the leaders, can it be that they have now come to realize that this truly is the Christ? Maybe these leaders have concluded in private that Jesus really is who He says He is. And maybe that's why they're silent. Maybe that's why they're not saying anything at this time. I believe there's a lot of truth to that observation that these people in the crowd are making. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes and visits Jesus at night because he's afraid. Afraid of the repercussions of being a leader, of somehow aligning himself with Christ. And when he's talking to Jesus, he says this, "Rabbi," he says, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, there's a sense in even these leaders that Jesus is no ordinary teacher. Nicodemus doesn't say, "I know." He says, "We know." So there has to be at least two individuals in leadership and likely many more that are struggling with this Jesus, trying to come to grips with the difficult things He says. But as they look around and they see the incredible works that He continues to do, this question begins to well up within their soul. Could He be the one? Could He be the one that we have so long awaited for? But this crowd's not willing to believe. They're willing to banter about ideas, but not willing to submit their hearts. And so that's as far as they go. That's as far as this group in the crowd goes. They simply ask the question. They're akin, possibly, to the person who comes to church every so often. Maybe this Jesus stuff really is true, and the furthest they get is just to banter about ideas and just to talk about different philosophies or different denominational preferences or different theological truths. And they never get past debate. You see, they're the people that Jesus warned earlier that unless a man is willing to do the will of God, he cannot see. He cannot know that I truly am sent from God. It takes a heart posture first to be able to understand with the mind. And this crowd, these individuals described here in these first couple of verses, they have a faith, but it's a flippant faith. It's a standoffish faith. It's not a genuine faith. It's not a genuine concern. Have you ever met anyone that would fall into a category like that? They talk about God a lot, but there's no power of God operating in their life. There's no affection. There's no power to turn from sin. There's no consistency in their life. The world seems to crowd about them and they seem to slither away every time when there's a time to take a stand, a time when there's a time to believe. I believe those individuals would be like these that are being described. But perhaps it's these misconceived notions that are driving this misunderstanding. Look at verse 27. "But we know," they say, "where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from? See, these people insist that they know Jesus. But Jesus will insist they don't know him at all. Many today insist that they know Christ. Yet as we spoke earlier, if you watch them, if you live close to them, it doesn't seem like their lives demonstrate an intimate knowledge of Christ. They know about Jesus. They know about these stories. But they don't seem to know Christ. And there's such a difference. And these individuals say, we know where this man comes from. We know that he's from Nazareth. We know that he now has a family home, or at least his family does, in Capernaum. We know he's been traveling about for a number of months, evangelizing and teaching and preaching and even doing these miraculous works. But he cannot be the Christ. You see, because when the Christ appears, when the Messiah appears, when the Promised One appears, no one will know where he comes from. Have you ever thought, where did they get that? Because you remember the story when the wise men came to Herod. You remember as they saw the star from the east and they came to Herod and they said, we've come to worship the king. And you remember Herod goes and inquires where this king is to be born. He goes to his scribes, and what do the scribes say? They come back, these religious leaders, and they tell the wise men, they tell Herod, that this Messiah is to be born where? In Bethlehem. They know it full well. They know where this Messiah is to be born. And yet somehow these individuals are saying, wait a minute, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. You see, there was a sense going on around the time that many believed that this Christ would mysteriously appear from nowhere. That he would be hidden from all of creation, and all of a sudden he would be revealed on the spot. And everything would change. They didn't get that from Scripture. Yet it was a popular belief, a misconception, a misconceived notion, and it was affecting how they viewed Christ. You see, our misconceived notions affect the way we view Christ as well. It affects the way we live. Many times, things that we believe, we don't come at that belief because we have a conviction from Scripture. Rather, it's just a preference or a tradition, or it's something that we have heard. I don't mean to ruffle any feathers, but I remember just beginning to look at the rapture and beginning to ask the question, is this found in Scripture? Do you know in all of church history, the whole notion of the rapture was never taught until the late 1800s? For 1800 years, Christians didn't believe that was the way Christ was going to come back. But many times, because it's popular, or it's on TV, or it's in a bunch of books, we will immediately gravitate therein, rather than going back to Scripture and saying, God, what does your Word teach? There is an expectation, even now underfoot, of an Islamic Messiah. An Islamic imam that's supposed to come back very soon. Supposed to come back when the king of Saudi Arabia dies. And supposed to restore this world order. And the nation of Islam and the religion of Islam and Allah is to go forward. This is popular belief even in our day today. But they say, we know where this man came from. So he cannot be the Messiah. But they don't know where he came from. They don't realize that he was born in Bethlehem, just like the Scripture had predicted. They don't realize not only was he from Bethlehem, but he was the very Son of God, just like the Scripture foretold. he was fulfilling the plan that God had laid out, and it was all there for them. Yet their preconceived notions were getting in the way of their belief in Christ. So Jesus proclaimed, verse 28, "You know me, and you know where I come from." That word "proclaimed" can also be translated "cried out." It was a loud shout. He raised his voice in the midst of his teaching so that the crowd would be hushed, so that everyone would take note of what he was going to say. Likely, it was spoken with emotion. He says, "You know me and my origin? You really know me and my origin? Really? Really?" See, the irony was, the Messiah was right under their nose. The irony was, here these individuals say that they know who Jesus was. And yet, here's God in the flesh, in their midst, the one they have been waiting for. And they don't know Him at all. Partially because their refusal to believe. Partially because their preconceived notions that weren't grounded from conviction in Scripture. Jesus says, "I've not come of my own, but Him who sent me is true." The word there is, Him who sent me is real. Not that they would ever question that God was real or not, but the point is Jesus saying, it really is God who sent me. And the one who recognizes me as sent from God, that's the one that truly knows God. You see, an individual that says they know God, but they don't know Jesus, Scripture would say, they don't know God at all. Jesus has a way of being candid. He's a way of speaking the truth in love in a way that often shakes up our belief systems, that often causes us to think afresh and anew about the words that He's saying. He always told the truth, but I think sometimes we have a way of manipulating the truth. One story goes like this. To please a father, a freshman went out for track. He didn't have much athletic ability, though his father had been a really good miler back in his day. His first race was a two-man race in which he ran against the school miler. He was badly beaten, not wanting to disappoint his father. When he called him on the phone or he texted him, he said, "You will be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, the best miler in the school. He came in next to last, while I came in second." Almost. It was a two-man race. He came in next to last, while I came in second. The truth. Right? But it's a truth befitting His agenda. For Jesus' agenda was always God's agenda. And He is willing to share the truth. And so Jesus says, "Do you really know me? Do you really know my origin? Do you really know where I come from?" He says, "I've not come of my own accord." Verse 28. "He who sent me is true. And Him," listen, "Him you do not know." Can you imagine the insult to these people? Not only is Jesus telling these individuals that they don't keep the law of Moses. Now he's saying to these individuals, you don't know God at all. That's shocking. Imagine how taken aback people must have been. But it was the truth. It was the truth that they needed to hear so that they might receive the truth, so that they might receive eternal life, so that they might truly know God. Someone had to tell them the truth. And Jesus was always willing to do that. Not in a vindictive way, not in a pride-filled way, but in a way that was laced with compassion. Yet it often stung a bit. The writer to Proverbs says it this way, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. David said it this way, let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil for my head. My head will not refuse it. You see, a true friend will tell you the truth about your parenting, about your inconsistency, about your lack of control of your tongue, about your dishonoring of your wife, about your shallow faith or what have you, because that individual loves you, he's willing to share the truth. Those are the kinds of people you want around you, do you not? Those individuals that will share truth with you, not just somehow be silent. I don't know about you, but if I was going to take a picture and had something hanging out of my nose, I would really appreciate someone if they could just say, hey, Bruce, there's something green hanging out of your nose. You might want to wipe it. You know, that's a friend. But how many times in our lives do we refuse to share the truth with those who are closest to us? We refuse to step out in faith and share the gospel with those who are going to hell. And I know there's much talk today and a popular book out right now that tries to eliminate hell. The only problem with that book is this one. And Jesus loved his hearers in such a way that he was willing to tell them the truth. I don't like sharing the truth sometimes. And I would guess that there are a number of individuals here in this place that come on the arms of their mother and father or come through the door on their own and they don't know Christ, and it would be so much easier not to talk about sin. It would be so much more pleasant not to have to address areas in our lives. Yet God's willingness to share truth informs the way we interact with those whom we love. How about you? I'm not saying that you go to that person and immediately share your preference. I'm not saying that you go and try to beat them up and you try to make them conform to some legalistic practices you might have. But I am saying this. Are there those individuals whom are on their way to hell that don't know Christ, or people that really think they do know Christ and you can't see their heart and you don't want to judge them and you don't know for sure, but every bit of evidence points the other way? Are you just remaining silent? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Jesus loves this crowd. And he says, him, this God we're talking about, you do not know. You know about Him, but you don't know Him. And He says, I do. William Barclay says, either what Jesus said about Himself is false, in which case He's guilty of such blasphemy as no man ever dared to utter, or what He said about Himself is true, in which case He's what He claimed to be and can be described in no other terms than the Son of God. Jesus leaves us with a definite choice. We must accept Him fully or reject Him absolutely. That is precisely why every man has to decide for or against Jesus Christ. You see, a no decision is a decision. It's a decision to reject Christ. You see, there's some in this crowd who are trying to intellectualize this topic. Is He the Christ or not? But you see, God won't let us intellectualize it. Either you know God or you don't know God. Either you believe Jesus is the Son of God or you don't. Either you surrender your entire life over to the King of Kings or you are your own monarch of your own doomed kingdom. Either you're all in or you're not in at all. That's the message. Don't fool yourself. Don't begin to think that you have so many points stacked up because you've been coming to church with your parents for 15 years. Or somehow because you know stories and you have memorized verses. Either you know God or you don't know God. There's no in between. You know what though? It's the same after we're a Christian as well. Either we believe God or we don't. You ever thought about that? That as you read God's Word, that you are in the same place as that individual who is perhaps weighing whether to surrender their lives to Christ? That you are in the same place every time you read God's Word? Every time you come on a Sunday morning, every time you hear or listen to a sermon, every time you go to a Bible study, that you're in that same place? Will you believe God or not? Not just intellectually, not just walking away and thinking, oh, that was good, I learned that, but are you ready to allow your life to be conformed around that truth? Are you ready to set your family on the path that the Bible lays out? Are you ready to make your decisions in accordance with the truths of the gospel? How about with your money? How about with your career? How about with your relationships? How about with your vacations? You see, what we don't realize many times is that we as Christians, we have the ability to give Christ this wonderful gift. No, we don't have anything in and of ourselves that is worthy to receive merit. But we can say this, I believe. I believe. I believe. I believe your word, Jesus. I not only believe you are the Son of Man, but I believe you are the Lord of man as well. And I gladly submit to your viewpoint, and I change mine. I believe that you really want me to walk in newness of life. I believe that you really do answer prayers. I think that's a hard one for a young person many times. And sometimes for an older, more seasoned person as well, where they've prayed a certain prayer and it hasn't come to pass. And they've given up prayer and said, why should I pray? Because I prayed and this didn't happen. So why should I believe yet again? It's, you see what they're doing in that instance is saying, God, if you don't prove yourself in this particular way, then I'm not going to put forth effort. But you see, what pleases God is a heart that's full of faith, a posture that says, God, I believe even though I don't understand why things aren't working out the way that I want them to work out. God, I don't understand all the intricacies of the Trinity, and I don't understand exactly all the things that Jesus has done on the cross, but I believe. I trust. I'm willing to lay down all of my doubts, and I'm willing to place my faith in You. You see, that's the person that really knows God. That's the person that really has true understanding. The individual that's willing not just to believe once, but many, 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 many times. Just like the Christian life is a continual life of repentance, it's also a continual life of faith. The gospel's working. Repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. But this didn't sit well with others. Look at verse 30, these signs of the times. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. You see, they weren't so angry because they were so insulted. They perhaps could get over that. But what's happening here is they are beginning to hear people murmur, and it's getting back to the Pharisees and others that these people perhaps are beginning to believe. That these people perhaps are beginning to believe that Jesus truly is the Christ. And that's just too much. Yet Scripture says that though they were seeking to arrest Him, no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. With all the wanted posters out, Jesus front and center on America's Most Wanted, He was completely safe because it was not the will of the Lord that He would die yet. It was not His hour. It was not the time of the crucifixion to come. And oh, what a difference it makes when we grasp that truth. That God is ordaining all of our steps. That God's plan will not be thwarted, but it will go forward. David Livingstone, the famous Scottish medical missionary to Africa, an anti-slavery crusader, an explorer with the London Missionary Society, he understood this. And he said this. Perhaps you've learned about David Livingstone through the history books or through missionary biographies. I learned about him through Bugs Bunny, and perhaps some of you guys did too, the famous Dr. Livingstone, I presume. But these are his words. He said, I am immortal till my work is accomplished. And although I see few results, future missionaries will see conversions following every sermon. See, he understood that truth. I'm immortal until my work is accomplished. It doesn't mean he's foolish and he goes out and walks through the street. I'm immortal until my work is finished. No, God's given you a brain. But there is a sense. There is a sense where he understands this profound truth. That God's plan is going forward. And as he's walking in that plan, he has nothing to fear. You remember the story of a man a couple hours to the north, or maybe an hour and a half to the northwest, when asked how he was able to ride so erect on his horse, how he was able to not flinch when bullets were flying all around. He replied to the man, "My religious belief teaches me that I'm just as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed. The Lord has already appointed the day of my death, so I will not need to worry about that." You see, having this secure understanding of the sovereignty and the providence of God allowed Jesus to preach and to teach with complete boldness, knowing that no matter what man construed, no matter the plot that was afoot, that he was not going to die until the time came that God appointed. How about you? Is that the way you look at your life? Is that the way you're looking at your job? Is that the way you're looking at your career? Is that the way you're looking at this decision that's looming over your life? Is there such faith burgeoning in your heart and growing in your soul where you can state, the Lord's will be done, and I am safe, and I can trust, and I can believe? There's this timely protection, but also this timely belief. Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Remember, the Judean leaders, these religious experts, they did not believe. Even Jesus' own brothers, we read earlier, they did not believe either. But notice what's going on in the common people, with the simple folks. They believe. They believe. And often throughout Scripture, it's the common folks who have faith. It's the common folks that are aware of the things of God and they notice the things of God. And God often rewards a simple people, a simple faith. You remember in the Old Testament, Naaman, who was a famous general and the highest ranking officer in an opposition army to Israel, but he had a servant girl, his wife did, and the servant girl was captured from Israel. And when he was stricken with leprosy, it was she who knew where a prophet stayed. And she mentioned that. He goes back to Israel, you remember, humbles himself and is healed. Or when Saul, the man who's looking for his father's donkeys, is walking through a particular country, you remember, it's his servant that says, hey, there's a prophet that lives here. Let's go inquire of him. Many times it's the common people who are aware of the things of God, and those who are elite, those who are often learned, often miss the truths of God. It's often those who are simple that are used of God, those who are willing to believe, those who are willing to express faith. It doesn't mean we have to become simpletons, but it does mean that we have childlike faith, that we trust God, we trust His Word. D.L. Moody, a simple Chicago shoe salesman, began preaching in the slums of his city and went from a Sunday school teacher to an evangelist. And he was able to preach to hundreds and thousands of individuals, and many of whom came to know Christ. And he was a simple man, but he made a simple covenant with God. Sometime during his life, he made this covenant that I will witness to one person every single day of my life. And the story goes, one night at 10 p.m., he got up and he put on his coat, and his wife was watching and asked where he was going in the midst of the Chicago snow. And he had said that he hadn't witnessed anyone that particular day. And he walked out and witnessed to a man standing by a lamppost. And that man didn't take kindly to D.L. Moody asking if he was a Christian or not and threatened to beat him. But 3 months later, that same man came and knocked on his door and came to know Christ and was part of the movement. You see, God uses simple faith. But is there a willingness to believe? Is there a posture to believe? Or when you pray for that healing, is there a posture of unbelief? Is there a posture of doubt? When you're asking God to financially take care of you, do you really believe that He will? When you're asking God to speak to you through His Word, do you believe that He really will? You see, it's important, not just what you think. It's important how you posture yourself. You see, it's not just the farmer who prays for rain that's commended. It's the farmer that prays for rain and then gets out and plows the field and acts like he really believes what he just prayed for. You see, the common people were flocking to John the Baptist being baptized, even though there's no place in the Old Testament that talks about being baptized, this baptism of repentance. They had nowhere to look. There were different washings, etc., but there was no baptism of repentance. Yet, the common people recognized this was the work of God. This was God at work here. And Jesus commends them. You see, they noticed the signs of the times. And these individuals asking, will the Messiah do more than this? Can it be that someone's going to come and somehow top all the things that He's doing? Jesus will later say, at least believe the signs if you don't believe Me. This time promised quickly. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. They were worried. Now Jesus has got their attention because people were beginning to regard in their minds this imposter as the real deal. The true Messiah became an incessant topic of conversation among the people, and they couldn't allow such foolish talk of such common folk to be deceived. They had to intervene now. They had to somehow guard these individual souls and somehow guard their minds. It's the same philosophy that was rampant in the church of the Middle Ages. Because somehow people couldn't understand God's Word. And so it needed to be kept away from them. And it needed to be spoken and talked about in Latin. And when it came to celebrate communion, we cannot give the regular lay common people the blood of Christ, the drink of Christ, because what if they spill it? They're not careful enough. They won't understand in the right kind of way. So even that which was to be given amongst all believers was taken away. It's the same thing that's happening here. And they conspire together, these chief priests and these Pharisees, to arrest Christ. But notice that God has a different timetable, an appointed time, a divine calendar. No one has fully seen God's calendar, but its days are sure. The psalmist of 139 says it this way, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God the Father is guarding His Son. He has appointed this particular hour, and nothing can affect Christ until that particular time is at hand. And so Jesus says, "I will be with you a little longer," verse 33, "and then I am going to Him who sent me." 6 months after this interaction, the Feast of Tabernacles in October 29 AD, 6 months later at Passover, Jesus would go to the cross. And He would walk among the crowds no more. But Jesus is making clear that He's in control of His destiny, and not His enemies. And though they plot, and though they scheme, and though they connive, Jesus is walking forward in God's plan. But He says in verse 34, "You will seek Me and not find Me. Where I am, you cannot come." There is this sense of timeliness that Jesus is reminding these individuals of. See, the Jewish nation is going to look for Him. They're going to look for the Deliverer, the Messiah, just a generation from then. In 70 AD, the Romans will come in and squash every lingering vestige of Jewish nationalism and pride. The unthinkable will happen again, and the temple will be destroyed. swine will be slaughtered in the Holy of Holies. The people will be aghast. But here's Jesus' point. It's too late. It'll be too late. And Jesus says, you'll look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You see, you rejected me, so you rejected God. And there's no room in the presence of God for those who have rejected the Son of Man. There comes a time when it's too late on God's divine appointed calendar. We don't know what that time is. But we know there does come a day when God says, all right, you've refused to turn, you've refused to repent, so you'll surely die in your sins. And I know, teenager, you're here today, and you, if you're like me when I was your age, the thought of that was so far off. I wanted to live so much of my life in the way that I wanted to live it. I wanted to do that now, and I realized that God was real, and I realized that God was true, and I realized the things that God said always came to pass. But as I looked at my life, it just seemed that I got away with so many things. Why not one more thing? Why not one more thing? Why not one more relationship? Why not one more squandry incident? You see, there's a divine calendar. And there's a time when it'll be too late. Just like Esau, who sold his birthright. And he came in to his father with much wailing and crying and saying, Father, please, give me my birthright. Please, bless me too. And his father said, it's too late. I've already given my blessing. It's too late. But you see, here's the grace of God in this midst. Jesus was telling them before it was too late. Because God is kind and compassionate, He's telling them the truth. He's telling them there will be a time you're going to look for me and you're not going to find me. So believe now. Don't find yourself in a place then you're going to look back and wish that you had believed. Not just for the person who doesn't know Christ, who's outside of Christ, but also for the Christian. Won't you believe now? Are you looking for something, some faith to be conjured up in your life or somehow waiting for something to happen, some circumstance, and then you'll believe and then you'll trust God? You've been praying about it, and when you see A happen and B happen and C happen and D happen, then you'll step over that line and say, Lord, now I believe. You see, the time for the Christian to believe is now. Not tomorrow. Because whether we're a Christian or not, tomorrow's not guaranteed. Now is the time. Now is the time to believe. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? In other words, they're saying, is Jesus failing with us? And he's failing with the people that are expecting the Messiah. Maybe he'll go to the Greeks. What a failure. What a dismal failure that would be. Is that what he's planning on doing? Because he's not winning me over? Because he's not winning us over? Is he planning to go talk to those people who aren't Jewish? But you see, these religious leaders who are rejecting God and rejecting His Messiah, rejecting His Son. What they didn't realize is what they were saying was the very thing that God was going to do. In just a short time, Jesus' message is going to go beyond the borders of Palestine to the outskirts of the Roman Empire and beyond. What looked like a total failure to the crowds was salvation for the world. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ to a heart or an eye of a person in this crowd might have seemed like a complete failure. And maybe they would scorn and mock and say, what, are you going to show your strength through your weakness as you die on a cross? Are you going to somehow show humility through power? Are you somehow going to be a lamb led to the slaughter, not making a word? And that's the very thing that God was going to do. He was going to show His greatness. He was going to show who He really is. And He was going to do it in a way that they would never understand because they refused to believe. Because they had in their mind, they had to understand before they could believe rather than believing so that they could understand. They're saying to Jesus, is it time to quit? Are you a quitter? What they don't realize is that that which they see as a failure is often the springboard to God's agenda. He was going to show Himself great through His weakness, great through His humility, great as He kept His mouth shut and receive the punishment and the wrath of God. It's not the way we would do it. And so those individuals now who know this Christ and suffer from a disability or a sickness or a weakness have a grand opportunity to allow God to show Himself great. What the world would regard as failure and weakness, God uses to display His glory. The only question is now, today, will you believe yet again? Will you believe? Or will it be too late? If the worship team would come forward, and if you please stand with me. Do you believe that God is just as active today as He was back when these words were written? Do you believe that His love somehow has changed? And somehow He only manifests Himself to special people at special times? I think the answer to that, I think you would say, no, I don't believe that. That God loves me just like He loved the Apostle Paul. He cares for me. His mercies are new every morning for me, just as they were for Peter, for others, for Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or whoever you might choose in church history. My question to you then is this. If the Lord is tugging on your heart this morning, and there's something that's ruminating in your mind and your heart, and the Lord is calling you to something, I don't know what that something is, and you're wrestling in your soul, wrestling with doubt, won't you believe? Won't you, with simple faith, trust God this morning and step out? Who would have ever thought a simple shoe salesman would have led hundreds of thousands of people to Christ? Who would have ever thought that somebody in a church in a small city called Roanoke could somehow be used of God in a profound way? Is it just for those individuals that have PhDs or who have charismatic personalities or who are somehow gifted musically or intellectually in a way that other folks... Are those the folks that God uses? Are those the folks that God calls? Or does He call just common folk like you and me? And does He beckon them to believe? To step out. Whatever that obstacle is, whatever that anchor that's weighing upon your soul, whatever that issue is that you think there's no way that can change. God, we're calling you to believe. Believe today that He's greater than that circumstance. If you trust Him, He'll meet you. Let's sing.